Good afternoon. It's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of John, in our trip to Africa. What a wonderful time that was. So grateful to have seen family and to see so much of Africa. It was wonderful. Would you turn your Bibles now to John chapter 3? We pick up where we left off last time, some weeks ago. And we're going to read from John chapter 3, well-known passage of Scripture, chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses. Let's read those together. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and it's Jesus and Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Well, we left off obviously at the end of chapter 2 when the Jews came to Jesus and demanded a sign from him after the account of the cleansing of the temple. And despite their insolence, Jesus does give them a sign, but he doesn't give them a sign that they wanted to see. In fact, one that they could not even understand, that sign would only be fulfilled 3 years later when Christ would rise from the dead as we celebrate today. After they did, in fact, do the very thing that Jesus challenged them to do when he said to them in verse 19 of chapter 2, "Destroy this temple," talking about his body, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." We observed an important point regarding the signs and the miracles of our Lord up to this point. And that they were primarily used to strengthen the faith of these early disciples and believers of Jesus, the people who followed Jesus. That they were, in fact, for the benefit of those who already believed in Jesus. We saw this in the very first miracle. You remember the changing in chapter 2 of water into wine. When there were so few who witnessed this marvelous miracle, not even the guests knew what was going on. Not the master of the feast or the bridegroom, just a few humble servants, the wine steward, the mother of Jesus, and the 5 disciples with him. That was it. We read in chapter 2 and verse 11, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." And what was the result? "And the disciples believed in him." This sign, too, of the temple, his body, we see achieves the same result. But 3 years later, a critical time for the strengthening of the faith of believers, because Christ had been crucified and was to rise from the dead. And John records this account for us, and he jumps ahead those 3 years in verse 22 of chapter 2. You may remember, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." This may, in fact, answer some questions in your minds regarding the spectacular gifts and the miraculous gifts that some lay claim to in our day and age. The reality, brothers and sisters, has come. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And as people look for miracles and long for signs, and I may have mentioned in South Africa just over a couple of months ago, someone actually arranged a resurrection in the church. He paid somebody to act dead. He paid a funeral undertaker to bring a coffin into the church so that he could lay hands on him and raise the dead. This is how desperate people are for signs. The reality has come. In these last days, Jesus has spoken through his Son. The faith of those early disciples and the followers of Jesus had been confirmed through the many signs and wonders that Jesus did, and those of the disciples at and after Pentecost. Now God has given us, after this Pentecostal apostolic period, if you like, the full scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, that give us all that we need for salvation, for faith, and for practice in the church. And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 13, as for prophecies, they will cease. They will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And the emphasis of the teaching we find in the New Testament scriptures, even right here, while Jesus was producing signs and miracles, was a moving away from the miracles and signs to belief in the word and the work of Christ on the cross. In Paul's extensive teaching in the book of Romans, in 10:17, we read, "Now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Well, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us then, in the light of this, when we read those last verses of chapter 2 that we concluded with, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about the man, for he himself knew what was in man." We see the same thing in the feeding of the 5,000. You may recall that people thronged to see him after the feeding of the 5,000. Because they were fed, because they got a free meal, and because they could see that miracle and sign. Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom. And now, as we come to chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, we have the exact same thing. Jesus and his discourse with Nicodemus, this is the very reason Nicodemus came to seek out Jesus. As we read in chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 3, Nicodemus' first words to Jesus, what were they? "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from, come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." We'll also see in our study today from Jesus' response to Nicodemus, the emphasis is placed on the word and the spirit for entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, John chapter 3 is a very familiar passage, and I preached on "You Must Be Born Again" just over a year ago in this church, and the first great necessity, I think I called that sermon. Pastor Rick preached in John chapter 3, but he did get my permission to preach in John chapter 3 just 2 months ago or so, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and on that wonderful verse of John 3 and chapter 16. But we will not skip over this chapter just because of that. But we'll spend just a brief few sermons in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John to remind ourselves of the important facts of the gospel to us, that we might be strengthened in our faith in the Son of God, and for some, pray that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, it's going to be really simple, and our plan to be short, we'll see how that works out. We have two main points today, two very simple main points. The second point will have three sub-points. We observe in the first place then, Nicodemus' question to Jesus. Verse 1 and 2 of John 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So we have Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, but not only that, he was a prominent man. We read he was a ruler of the Jews, and that most likely meant that he was a member of the highest ecclesiastical court in Israel, the Sanhedrin. Clearly a man of great learning, possibly of great means, and certainly respect. And we won't speculate exactly why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, but for whatever other reason, it was a busy time. The Passover was happening at Jesus, the beginning of his public ministry. Nighttime would certainly give this Pharisee an opportunity to speak with Jesus one-on-one. Given his position, it was unlikely that he came secretly to Jesus, not wanting others to know. In fact, his office would suggest one of representation. In fact, he even says, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God," implying, "We have discussed, we've been watching this, we think this is what we think." And of course, we know that the Jews were keeping a very close eye on Jesus and John the Baptist and all these things that were happening. John the Baptist, in fact, we read, was under investigation, and we looked at that passage. Then the event in the temple with Jesus certainly drew the attention of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin. And then we read of his signs and wonders that Jesus was reported to have been doing at the end of chapter 2. These men have been talking, and it seems that some Pharisees and possibly even some of the Sanhedrin at this point had concluded that Jesus must be a teacher, a rabbi sent from God because of the signs that he was doing, authenticating that they were admitting, in fact, these were signs and wonders, these were miracles, and even suggesting he must then be from God. But that, in spite of this, in the comments at the end of chapter 2, Jesus receives Nicodemus. And it appears as the conversation goes on that Jesus, unlike some of the people, entrusts himself to Nicodemus. And the reason is clear that we read in chapter 2, for Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. And perhaps the Holy Spirit had revealed to Jesus, or in his wisdom, he perceived Nicodemus as one who sincerely thought, wanted to know about the kingdom of God and the coming Messiah. And the Holy Spirit in the scriptures later in John see fit to tell us about Nicodemus on two further occasions. And at that time when the disciples had fled and were in hiding, but it is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who come and take care of the body of Jesus. And though now he came by night, yet afterwards, when there was occasion, he owned Christ publicly. John 7 and 50, we read, Nicodemus, who had gone before to him and who was one of them. And in John 19, 39, Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. In any event, Nicodemus gets straight down to business, and he addresses Jesus as Rabbi, a significant title for a great man and a leader. Nicodemus does not, in fact, ask a question, and I've titled this Nicodemus's Question, but as you can see, there actually isn't a question. He makes a statement. He simply says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. But the truth is, and we know this, and Jesus knew this, we know it simply because we read the scriptures now, but Nicodemus had a lot of questions in his mind concerning God, concerning the kingdom of God, perhaps the Messiah, or at very least, as indicated, if he with others believed that God was with Jesus in the signs, he for one, as a member of the Sanhedrin and Pharisee, needed to know about this, and so he seeks an audience with Jesus. If God's promised kingdom was indeed about to come, remember John the Baptist was going about this time saying the kingdom of God is at hand, the Pharisees are talking, if this is true, we need to get in on this. This is basically what is happening here. Yes, the Jews still thought in terms of an earthly kingdom, freedom from the Roman oppression, and this is what they expected the long-awaited Messiah to bring. And this is what Nicodemus had come to establish. And so though there seems to be no question, we see Jesus answers the real questions in the heart of Nicodemus, and it becomes apparent. And these questions are, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I enter the kingdom of God? And in Jesus' answer to him, we observe also Nicodemus's confusion and verbal questions that come from his heart. Before we come now to Jesus' answer, let's pause just for one moment. In the event that this afternoon, there's just one person here, perhaps, just one, who really doesn't know for sure if you're a believer. You may believe in God, in Christ. Perhaps you even like to think you believe in the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day. Perhaps this is the real question in your heart. What must I do to be saved? How can I enter the kingdom of God? How can I inherit eternal life? If this is your question, I urge you to listen very carefully, closely to Jesus' reply as we come to our second main point. We observe the second place, Jesus' answer to Nicodemus, to that question that he didn't even ask. Jesus' answer to the real question that was in the mind of Nicodemus comes in verse 3. Jesus answered him, and you notice that Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We have three sub-points here under this heading, Jesus' answer to Nicodemus. Number one, the supreme importance of the new birth. The supreme importance of the new birth. Look at verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus repeats, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is..." It's got nothing to do with the body, Nicodemus, he's saying. "Do not marvel, but I say to you, you must be born again." And it should be of profound significance to us that the new birth formed the subject of Christ's first discourse of teaching in this gospel. In the first two chapters, we read much of what Jesus did and a number of things that he did there. But here in John chapter 3, the first teaching of Jesus recorded for us, and it is by Christ's own emphasis and repetition that this is a matter of great, even of first importance to anyone who would come to the kingdom and see the kingdom of heaven. When we're learning about coming to Christ, repentance and faith, this surely is the first great necessity. You must be born again. Brothers and sisters, you who have come to Christ believing, repented of our sins and trusted Christ, Christ alone for our salvation, we came to this realization, the blessed truth that to enter the kingdom of God, to inherit eternal life, we had to be born again. And we who've believed on Christ and come to him, we have been born again. The new birth is supremely important because without it, we cannot be reconciled to God. Without it, we cannot even repent of our sin. Without it, you cannot truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not? Why not? Because becoming a Christian doesn't involve a change of heart. It doesn't involve a decision that you make that you are going to do better from now on. You're going to resolve to change your life and to start doing good or to try harder to live like a Christian. It doesn't involve that. The prophet in Hosea told them, "Oh, you want to reform? We call upon you. I will cut you down," Pastor Sam told us this morning. It doesn't involve a reformation of your heart. It doesn't involve that, "Now I'm going to do better. Now I'm going to do something about this wicked heart of mine." It requires life. It requires spiritual life because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And if you're here today and you want to believe on Christ, you think you believe on him, my friend, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Every man and woman that is born into this world, born in Adam, is spiritually dead. From the time that Adam and Eve partook of that fruit that was forbidden, they surely died that day as God promised. And ever since then, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can even understand it, as Jeremiah the prophet said? The Bible in Ephesians 2, that's a wonderful verse. We Christians just love that verse. It teaches us not that we are sick and we need a spiritual doctor, nor that we are wayward and need to make a turnaround to do a little better. I must come to church twice on a Sunday. That will do it. I must have a change of heart and a change of mind. No, it teaches us that we are dead spiritually and that we need life. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And verse 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, emphasizing, this is greatly important, you must be born again. Otherwise, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Jesus repeats it in verse 7. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. Notice Jesus' first teaching was not to instruct us how man should live, but rather how men are made alive spiritually. This is critical. This is imperative. Without it, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, the supreme imperative of the new birth. And notice that Jesus isn't talking to a publican or some great sinner, a prolific sinner, tax collector, even a fisherman with his foul language or a brothel owner. Jesus is talking to a highly respected religious man in Israel, a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures, who followed the law and the prophets more than most, a man looking for the kingdom of God. Yet Jesus doesn't correct him on a few theological points and give him some steps to follow and rules to comply with. Just set this right in your life. You're a very religious man. You're a good man. No, Jesus, like Nicodemus, gets down to business. You must be born again. Whether you're the greatest prophet or Pharisee or whatever in Israel, I tell you, you must be born again. But how? How? And Nicodemus is confused. This great scholar and teacher, who should have known it from the scriptures, that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. All like sheep have gone astray, each turned to his own way. And what Nicodemus should have realized, that this was the work of the Messiah standing before him, that the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all, because it told him that in the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Hosea has said that he will rise on the third day. He should have known these things. And he didn't get it. And perhaps you, like Nicodemus, are confused. And Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? This brings us to our second sub-point as Jesus answers his question. Number two, the instrument of the new birth. The instrument of the new birth. Verses 5 and 6. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Our text says that the new birth or regeneration is being born of water. And as a Baptist, your immediate response may be, baptism. I knew the Baptists were right. This must be referring to baptism by water. Well, I certainly hope that's not what you think, since the physical act of baptism certainly cannot save you. And the water used in baptism here when we baptize people certainly cannot wash away your sins. And false teachers, believe it or not, you know very well, have cottoned onto this phrase here in John and tried to make a case for baptismal regeneration. The fact that the act of baptism saves you and brings about the new birth. No, nothing can be further from the truth. And the only response ever to the scripture's question, what must I do to be saved, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Baptism is ministered as obedience to the command of Christ to those who have been saved and born again, as a sign and entrance into the church, as that outward declaration, a symbol, as a testimony to their faith in Christ, being buried with him and raised with him to newness of life. It's a profession of faith as we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, as Pastor Sam reminded us this morning, and that God raised him from the dead. Well, then the question remains, sorry, Baptists, we're all Baptists. It's not referring to water baptism at all. What is the water, the instrument of the new birth? And we know the answer to this question. And I gave a hint when I read early in Romans 10:17. It is the word of God. Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The instrument that God uses to bring about the new birth is the Word of God. We just looked and see in the Gospel of John how water is used in this passage to the woman at the well in just the next chapter. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will be thirsty. Again, the water that I give him will be in him, will never be thirsty again, I apologize. The water that I gave to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to the eternal life. Water is used as an emblem. And again in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And here very clearly, literal water is not intended, but an emblem for something else. As A.W. Pink says, these passages in John's Gospel are sufficient to warrant for us giving the word water in John 3 and verse 5 a figurative meaning. So when Jesus used the word water here in John chapter 3 and verse 5, to what was he referring? To the word of God. This is always the instrument used by God in regeneration. In every other passage where the instrument of the new birth is described, it is always the word of God that is mentioned. Psalm 115 and verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises, your word, gives me life. 1 Corinthians 4:15, we find the apostle saying, for I became your father in Jesus through the gospel, the word of Christ. James declares in James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And finally, 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The new birth then is by the word of God. One of the emblems of the word of God is water. God employs, as we know, many emblems to describe the various characteristics and qualities of his word. It's likened to a lamp in Psalm 119 because it illumines. It's likened to a hammer in Jeremiah because it breaks up the hard heart. And it's likened to water because it cleanses. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure, cleansed by guarding it according to thy word? John 15:3, already you are clean, you are washed by the word that I've spoken to you. In Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. The instrument of the new birth is the word of God, the water. This brings us to our third and final subpoint, the producer of the new birth. The producer of the new birth. Again, verses 5 to 7. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." The one thing that Jesus requires of Nicodemus and of everybody who wants to become a Christian, who would believe on him and inherit eternal life, is just the one thing that we cannot do for ourselves. That is what God requires for the new birth. What must I do? What must I do? I can come to church more often. I can leave that sin. I can really make an effort to live a godly life. I won't cheat on my taxes again. No, the one thing that you need to do is the one thing you cannot do for yourself. And if you're an unbeliever today, and perhaps as we started out today, you thought you were a believer, but perhaps it's become clear to you that you are not, by Christ's own word, this one thing remains. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins, and you need to be born again. We've observed the supreme importance of the new birth. We've seen that the water of the word is the instrument used by God to bring about the new birth. And now finally our text makes it clear that the producer of the new birth, the only one who can effect this miraculous work in the heart and lives of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, is God himself. God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the producer of the new birth. But you may ask, if faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, why are not all people who hear the word of God saved? Why did some people stop following Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000 when his word, his teaching, became too hard? Well, the hymn writer expresses this so well. The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to light. The new birth is a mysterious, it is a sovereign working of the Spirit of God upon the heart of a man, likened to the wind, as we see in verse 8 of our text, in that we don't know where it comes from. We cannot see it. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with anyone born of the Spirit. It's miraculous, it's mysterious, it's supernatural, and only God can raise the dead. How blessed is the sovereign love of God demonstrated in the salvation of man. Man who is estranged from God. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to reconcile, unable to enjoy fellowship with their Creator. Were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death and resurrection is able to reconcile us back through God by faith in him. Listen to A.W. Pink. He describes this mysterious sovereign process of the new birth, and he likens it to the first act of creation of God. He says, first, the unregenerate sinner is in darkness, the darkness of spiritual death. Second, the Holy Spirit moves over, broods over the conscience and the heart of the one he is about to quicken. Third, the word goes forth in power. The Spirit breathes upon the word. And fourth, the result is light. The sinner is brought from darkness into God's marvelous light. The Holy Spirit, then, is the one who produces the new birth. Brothers and sisters and friends here today, the whole point to Jesus' teaching on entrance into the kingdom of God is this: there is nothing that man can do to contribute or initiate or turn around his life, because he is stillborn, he's spiritually dead. Salvation from first to last is the work of God, who by his great love gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that's the verse we'll look at next time. He appeased the justice of God. He absorbed the full wrath of God for the wages of sin, which is death, who then by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead. We remember that day today, especially on Resurrection Sunday. Now that that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead supernaturally and mysteriously quickens the mortal bodies of all those for whom Christ died, his church, his chosen, his loved by God in his Son, chosen before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, we know this. You were not a Christian. You were not made regenerate when you were baptized as an infant or, in fact, as an adult. You did not become a Christian because you decided to go to church and read your Bible and pray and do good works and live a morally good life as best you could. Even Nicodemus, a religious, righteous, respected man who followed the law and desired to see the kingdom of God and the coming Messiah, he was dead in his trespasses and sins and needed to be born again. So there's one question here today. If you desire to see the kingdom of God, inherit eternal life, you want to partake in this resurrection that we're talking about, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and you too would be like to be raised from the dead, there's only one question. Have you been born again? That is the only question. And if you have not, there is but one thing for you to do, and that is to come to Christ, to believe on him. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And Pastor Sam told us, but how can we know? How can we know this is real? Because Christ rose from the dead. We celebrate that today. Listen how Ezekiel prophesied regarding the new birth in chapter 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart. And a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone and give from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rule and obey them. They shall be my people and I shall be their God. Not by reform, by rebirth. You must be born again. Brothers and sisters, we bring to you, friends, what the Old Testament teaches, what Christ came to fulfill, what Christ commanded. And all that you have to do is come to Christ, believe on him. This is what God promises to those who come to him, who call upon his name. This is what the Holy Spirit has been doing for thousands of years and will continue to do until the Lord comes. The supreme importance of the new birth. You must be born again. By the means that God appointed, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as is proclaimed and breathed on by the Spirit of God through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, who is the producer of the new birth. This is the gospel. For it is by grace that you have been saved.